tell you what is amazing grace. The fact that I am standing here is amazing to me, and it is by God's grace. So how are you today? The sun is shining. The Bears are going to play, right? The Bears are going to play, we hope, right? Well, a couple of weeks ago, the pastors here had the privilege of baptizing 10 babies, and maybe children, I don't even remember, but who have been claimed by God, 10 people. So I thought it would be fitting if we started off with a quick story about a boy named Jason. After the baptism of Jason's brother, Jason sobbed the whole way home in the back seat of the car, and his father kept asking him, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" Finally, by the third time, Jason replied, he said, "Pastor said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, but I just want to stay with you guys." I said, "That sounds like something one of my kids would have said." So foundations, we're talking about foundations. Here we stand, right? You've heard the saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll what? Fall for anything. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, here at Good Shepherd, we have started this series on foundational biblical truths set by Martin Luther 500 years ago. Last week, our pastors preached on standing on Christ alone because he is our firm foundation on which we stand. He's not like shifting sand. In fact, he calls himself the cornerstone of our faith. Well, today we're talking about grace, and in the upcoming weeks, our pastors will finish up the series on faith and scripture. Well, these four foundational truths, Christ, grace, faith, and scripture, are the basis of our faith and assurance of eternal hope and glory. But how can we be sure? Well, I'd gather to say it's because the Bible says so. And I believe that the Bible is our truth for life and for living. I told the 929 service this, that for me as a Bible teacher, I will tell the ladies that I've ministered to in the past, if I don't have the Bible as my basis of faith, if that's not where I begin, then my truth can shift. It changes daily. I can turn on CNN and listen to some great professor from Harvard and say, wow, he is amazing. He's so smart. Okay, today, that's my truth, right? And then maybe tomorrow I turn on the TV and I turn on Fox News and I hear somebody from Princeton or Stanford and I'm like, wait a minute, these guys are so brilliant. Now this is my truth. So then my truth becomes very shifting, like being built on sand, right? So for me personally, I believe the Bible is the word of God, and he speaks to us through it by the power of his Spirit. In the book of Romans chapter 5, it's written, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Isn't that clever? We came up with a slogan, right? We stand in grace, and here we are. It's right from God's word. This indicates that by this grace, we have peace with God. But not only do we have peace with God, we have access to God. And this, my friends, is unique to Christianity. During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of God appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of a return from death. The debate went on for a while, and in walks C.S. Lewis. And most of you should be familiar with C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. So Lewis walks in and he says, hey, what's all this rumpus about? And the colleagues said that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. After some discussion, the colleagues agreed. And the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. Each of these others offer a way to earn approval. Only Christianity offers salvation as a gift from Jesus Christ himself, earned and undeserved. In fact, by definition, grace is God's unmerited favor in spite of our demerit. In other words, we deserve death, but instead of conviction, we receive vindication. But this notion, it really kind of flies in the face of logic, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we've been rewarded for good behavior our whole lives, right? Especially in our Western culture. From potty training through high school graduation, and then we go on into college where we strive to earn scholarships for good grades. We build our careers and are rewarded with bonuses and promotions for a job well done. So this whole idea of grace seems really absurd, doesn't it? But think about it for a moment. If our good works are what leads to salvation and eternal life, who gets to determine what's good? Who gets to determine what's good? And how much good, then, is good enough to ensure salvation? I shared a story with the 929 about a Muslim young man that I was able to interview a couple of years when I was at Moody. And my job was to interview someone of a different faith. So I had this privilege of meeting this young man through my daughter. He was friends with my daughter, Monica. And first of all, it was unusual that he would even meet with me, because typically male Muslims do not meet with women. But he was westernized enough that he thought it was okay to meet with me. So we sat down for about 2 hours and had this amazing conversation. And my job wasn't to evangelize. My job was to just sit and listen. And so I got to do that. And so I listened to him, and I heard all about his faith and what he believed, and I really was fascinated by it. And so he got to this part, and he said, you know, that they had to pray, you know, 5 times a day. But initially, Muhammad went to God, and it was originally over 20 times a day. And I'm going to paraphrase here, so I don't mean any disrespect. But basically, it was they needed to pray more than 20 times a day. Muhammad said, God, you know, could we pray a little less? That's kind of a lot. And so God agreed and settled on 5 times a day. And then he talked about going to Mecca and all these things that they had to do to earn salvation. So my question to him was, well, okay, so if it was originally supposed to be more than 20, and now it's 5, did God make a mistake? And he was like, well, I don't know. And I said, And if it was originally more than 20 and now it's 5, are you sure that 5's enough? He said, I don't know. And I said, well, what about all the other ways? Do you have assurance of eternal life? And he said, no. So I thanked him, and I thanked him for just spending the time with me and telling me about his life and what he believed. And he said, no, wait a minute. I want to hear what you believe. And the evangelist in me was like, yes, right? Yes. And I didn't tell him what I thought he should believe, right? But what I told him was about the love of Christ. And I told him, you know, you see, as Christians, we don't believe that we can earn our way in, because there's nothing that we can do that's good enough. The good that we do is an outpouring of Christ in us. And he was amazed. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that we just get to go to heaven by believing that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. A works-oriented salvation is not only harmful, but from a theological perspective, it isn't really biblical. Paul supports this in the book of Ephesians when he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." So it's harmful not only to your spiritual well-being, but it's actually harmful to your relationship with God. Why? Because it leads to this belief of do good, get good, do bad, get bad. But what happens when you do good and you get bad? I had someone ask me out in the narthex after the 929, She said she really liked that and loved that I shared that. And she said, but what does happen when you do good and you get bad? Well, that's really a whole other sermon in and of itself. But what I would say is Jesus says, be still and know that I am God. Set your eyes on me, right? So in those times, as Christians, when we go through these dark valleys, God wants us to come to him and draw to him. I actually need to share this. So, if somehow we received our salvation by what we did, it wouldn't be grace. It would be wages or a reward, but it wouldn't be grace. And that's important to remember as well. So our scripture today comes from the book of Titus. We're going to go from chapters 2:11 through 3:11. So it's a little longer than I typically preach on, but it is a letter written by Paul to Titus. And I like to call myself, I'm a bit of a one-trick pony. Since I'm a Bible teacher, I like to read the text, and then I walk you through the text, okay? So let's take a look. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washings of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this place. I thank you for your people, Lord. And I thank you for your word, because we know that people come to know you through your word. So, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit fill this room, fill our hearts and our minds, Lord, and that everything that I teach is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, because Jesus is the foundation on which we stand, we can trust that his grace is sufficient for our salvation. Amen? Amen. Everybody's tentative. Since grace is a ginormous subject, it really is. We could be talking about this until Christmas, but I do know that you want to watch the Bears this afternoon, so I am going to try to move us along. So the first three principles that I'm going to give you, I'll do that before communion. And then after communion, I will give you what I like to call my prescription, and you'll receive that then after. So, sound good? All right, here we go. So the book of Titus is a short practical letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, as I said before. Paul charged Titus with straightening things out within the church and those committed under his care, basically making sure that the Christians were behaving in a way that was markedly different than the non-Christians living there. Paul is teaching Titus so that Titus may teach others what godly living looks like. Then in verse 11, he begins with the word for. And when you're a Bible teacher, they teach us that when you see the word for or therefore, you have to ask yourself, what is the therefore therefore, or what is the for therefore? Well, in this case, Paul is building his counsel on the gospel. So that's why he says for, and then he continues on. So hopefully you heard while we were reading the text that Paul picks up on the impact of grace on those who have been redeemed, producing in them and through them an eagerness to do good. Now, some of you may be saying, but wait a minute, you just told us that works, you know, right? No, it's when Jesus is in us that the works come out, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And then he works his way through the letter and back again to the wonder of God's mercy and grace towards us. And then that grace, when understood, not only changes our view of ourselves, but it should change our view of others and in the way we view authority as well. And then Paul bookends in chapter 3, stating that these are the things you need to stress so that those who trust in Christ will devote themselves to doing what is good. So he calls them to do what's good, then he gives them the motivation for doing what is good, and then he reminds them to do what is good. And I told them earlier in the earlier service that Paul does this a lot. He tells you what you need to do, then he gives you the motivation for doing it, and then he bookends it and tells you again what to do. So let's take a look at this foundational truth of grace. As I was reading through the text, I kept thinking, so what does grace do? What does grace do, right? And so as you read the text and when you're studying it and you read it over and over and over again, things start to pop up. So here are a couple that I thought were worth talking about. So what does grace do? Grace, number one, it redeems. Grace redeems. It also trains us and teaches us how to live lives that are pleasing to God. But we're going to start with redeems. In verse 14, he tells us what Christ has done and why it is our God, why it is that our God and Savior who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people willing to do what's good. The reason being is we were enslaved, right? We were enslaved. What were we enslaved to? Sin. We see this in chapter 3 when Paul says, before we were made new, we were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved with no possible way of getting ourselves out of captivity. Then God sent Jesus and he redeemed us. He set us free. He forgave us and made us new. Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. The word redeemed means to be set free by paying a price. As Christians, we no longer belong to ourselves, for we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And when you look at this language here in this text, and you look at some of other Paul's letters, what you see is, you know, Paul is trying to tell us we were slaves to sin, right? We were wretched sinners, but we were purchased. And in the book of Titus earlier, before the text that we picked up, Paul was actually talking to slaves and telling them how to behave and how to behave toward their masters. And so then he goes on and he gets to us and he says, hey, you are enslaved too. We were enslaved, but we were purchased by the blood of Christ. And so now we are slaves of Christ. And who better to be enslaved to? Is this the first time you've heard this? I can't assume that everyone in this room understands this. Maybe the idea of salvation by grace alone is really troublesome to you because you've been striving and trying to earn your way into God's graces your whole life. Honestly, I hope that you're relieved. In a Gallup poll, a question was posed, how do you get to heaven? What do you think the response was? What do you think the response was? What was that? Live a good life. Be a good person. Yeah. Be a good person was the number one answer I get to heaven by being a good person. Maybe you thought of that yourself. But then, we have to go back to that question that I asked earlier, and that is, who gets to decide what is good, and how much good is enough? I told the 929, listen, I'm just here to free up your schedule, right? We've been striving. We've been filling our schedules with all kinds of good things, to do lots of great things, right? Things to earn our way. You don't have to strive. The price has been paid. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't do good things, because the text told us that God was purifying a people to do good things, right? But our motivation now is different. Basically, what God is saying here is relax. Relax. I've got this. If you're under 30, it's more like chill out. And if you were a teenager in the 80s like I was, it is something like take a chill pill. And if I had more time, I'd give you a lesson on ungrace, because there was a time that I actually used that phrase, take a chill pill, toward my mother, and she gave me a real clear lesson on what ungrace looks like. But we don't have time for ungrace today. I'm sure you can imagine what that is, right? I actually love how the Message puts it. And the Message is a paraphrase of the Bible, but sometimes it says it in a language that we can really understand. It says, are you tired? Are you worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. This, my friends, this is redeemable grace for us, purchased by Christ. Point two, grace reforms. It reforms us. A.W. Tozer writes, only the redeemed have the ability to like what God likes and to be pleased with what pleases God. We read that we have been purified, freed from the lawlessness, and we have been cleansed from impurities for him. So we were redeemed for us, and we are reformed and purified for him. Salvation is not only a change in position, set free from the slavery of sin, but it is also a change in attitude and ambitions and actions. When we are made new, as Pastor Greg mentioned 2 weeks ago during our Claimed by Christ series, we cannot help but be changed from the inside. Changed from the inside out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. It's what I like to call spiritual heart surgery. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodly and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And this is why studying and reading the Bible is so important. How can we determine for sure what is pleasing or displeasing if we base our truth of life on the last smartest person we listen to instead of God? So I ask, are you a changed person as a result of being made new in Christ? Do you know that since you have been purchased, you actually have been empowered to say no to the things that you didn't used to say no to? Because you belong to Christ. So I ask, when others meet you, do they wonder what makes you peculiar, or do you blend? And the reason I chose the word peculiar is really it comes from our text, when the text said that says that God was purifying for himself a people to do good. That whole sentence, in a nutshell, is peculiar. We're supposed to be peculiar. It's a good thing. We're supposed to stand out differently. If we look like the rest of the world, the lost world goes, "Where's the Christians?" And even though it appears that they want to push us away, a true Christian, people gravitate toward. People are thirsting for grace. When you speak to your family members, are your words pleasing to God? When you're at home or at work, are you a different person than you are sitting here? Sometimes I am. And thankfully, I have a family that's bold enough and not too afraid of me to say, "Just give me Jesus, Mom." And that's kind of the cue that I have to step back and say, okay, I'm out of line here. I need to apologize and seek forgiveness. And I get it, right? It's not cheap grace. How about forgiveness? Are you a grace giver? If not, as a person who is made new in Christ, you should be. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. What I'm saying is that it's possible. Many of us grew up in graceless homes, and some of us are living in graceless marriages. To give grace, you have to have experienced grace. And to experience grace, I must first believe from the depths of my heart that I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It doesn't necessarily matter if you lived in a graceless home. When you know that you've been saved by grace and you truly understand that, you're able to give it away. It is this grace that propels me to offer grace to others. Jesus says it like this: "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water. So I ask you again, how are you doing? Are you a grace giver or a grudge holder? I know it's not easy, but are you at least moving in the right direction? You know, we will never obtain for perfection, not on this side of heaven. But as a new creation in Christ, his power is already in you, and you are able to accomplish far more than you ever knew. A young woman named Lydia accepted Christ as her Savior and applied for membership at a local church. "Were you a sinner before you were made new in Christ?" asked the deacon. "Well, yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you a sinner still?" he asked. And Lydia replied, "To tell you the truth, I feel like I'm a greater sinner now more than ever." "Then what real change have you experienced?" asked the deacon. "I don't know how to explain it exactly," she said, "but except that I used to be a sinner running to sin, but now that I'm new in Christ, I'm a sinner running away from sin." Are you a sinner running away from sin? I hope so. The Bible tells us that us Christians, we live in this present age, but we're not to live like it or for it. Paul did not merely call people to live godly lives. He made it clear that we cannot separate our belief from our behavior or our doctrine from our duty. Christ redeemed us for himself so others may see him in us, drawing them to himself. So Christ redeems us. He purchases us for ourselves. And he reforms us and purifies us for himself. Third, grace rewards us. Do you know that you are the one that Jesus loves? You are the one that Jesus loves. You are the one that Jesus loves. And you are the one that Jesus loves. When you wake up every morning, you could stand in the mirror and say, you or me or I, and the one that Jesus loves. You were planned. Whether your parents planned on you or not, you were planned. It's true. My youngest daughter, her name is Emma, she is a sophomore at Baylor University, was a wonderful surprise. And, I'm not sure why she was a surprise, because her father and I are grown adults, and we understand the process of reproduction, but nonetheless, she was a surprise to us. But she wasn't a surprise to God. And as I look back over my shoulder and recognize how God has ordered my steps, it becomes apparent that God planned Emma long before we knew her. Maybe I hadn't planned on her arrival, but the Bible says that man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. And he has directed yours as well. God has known you before time. He knit you in your mother's womb. And it is in these moments that you realize that you really do have a friend in Jesus. And it is because of grace that he has drawn you to him by his love for you. This is grace. I have an illustration for you. Imagine for a moment that your spouse, if you're married, told you at breakfast that he or she loved you long before you ever knew. That they loved you long before you ever heard their voice. That they loved you long before you ever spoke to them or met them. Do you think that you would just like slam down your cereal bowl and say, "What a horrible thing you could say to me. I resent that." Of course you wouldn't do that, right? After the shock wore off, you'd probably say something like, "What? That's incredible." And then they'd continue and they'd say, "Yes, I saw you across the street in a Starbucks with a friend, or I saw you on the train heading into work, and I knew I loved you." And if you are truly in Christ and understand the grasp of amazing grace, it should be apparent that he loved you long before you ever knew him. Long before you ever knew. Some of you may be thinking right now, "Well, that's great, Dawn, but what's my reward?" Well, the reward, number one, is that he did love you from long before you ever knew. But your reward is that he loves you and has chosen you as his own. And by this, we have what verse 13 said, a blessed hope of Christ's return and the hope of eternal glory. And this right here is reminiscent of Romans 5 and what I opened with. Christian hope is based on the fact that God has already accomplished the harder part of our redemption. And in that, while we were still helpless sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. It is in this grace that we now stand, that we may boast in the hope of the glory of God. You are his, and you were planned specifically for God. And it is because of this hope that we are privileged to join together in remembrance of Christ through communion as we wait for our blessed hope to return.
Dawn's right in saying that God loved you long before you knew him, long before you were even a thought in your parents' mind. Because it was long, long, long ago, on a night in which Jesus would be betrayed. Before you, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and gave it for all to eat, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took a cup, gave thanks, gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is a new promise in my blood shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, God, as we eat this bread and drink this wine, may we be overwhelmed by your love for us. May you open our hearts to your grace, that we might be redeemed, reformed, and then rewarded by the hope of your eternal life. We pray using the words Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Invite our communion servers to come forward, and while they do, just a few quick words about communion with Good Shepherd. The first and the most important thing always is that everyone is welcome to this table. You don't have to be Lutheran. You don't have to be a member of Good Shepherd. Jesus came to save all people, and if you want to receive his gifts, we welcome you to this table. As you're directed, invite you to exit to your left and then go back to your right. You'll be given a piece of bread, which you can then dip in the darker colored liquid, which is wine, or the lighter colored liquid, which is juice. If you need a gluten-free wafer, just let us know. We have those available. Kids are welcome to the table. If you prefer them not to receive communion yet, just cross their arms or have them cross their arms, and they'll be given a special blessing. And as we come forward to receive God's incredible gifts to us, we bring our gifts to God, our tithes, our offerings, signs of gratitude for what God has given us, and a desire to share those blessings that they may spread throughout the world. And there's lots of ways to give through Good Shepherd. You might have cash or check with you. There's going to be a basket where you can place those. You might give through app or desktop. Whatever the means, it comes from the same heart of gratitude and the same desire to worship God through our offerings. So I invite you to come as you're able and share in this meal together.
Taught me to live. mercy my heart not to sing. The day and its troubles shall come. I know that my strength is enough. The scandal.
Prescription and last point is that grace readies you to do good. So let's recap. We have been redeemed for us. We have been reformed for Him. Our reward is our hope of eternal life. And lastly, the prescription is that He readies us for others to do good. And you may be thinking, well, how is that a prescription? I thought a prescription was to make me better, right? You do know that when rivers of living water flow through you, that not only do you help others, but you really do help yourself. Verse 14 continues to purify for Himself a people, a peculiar people for His very own, eager to do what is good. Chapter 3 says, remind the people to respect the government, to be law-abiding, to be obedient, always ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. This is a picture of Christian behavior, to do what is good. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to be imitators of Christ. We are to be subjects to rulers and authorities. We're to be obedient and ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate and show true humility toward all men. These things are profitable for everyone, he says. And then he jumps back to chapter 2 and he says, my people are eager to do what is good because we are passionate. We're passionate. We're zealous for good deeds. Mother Teresa is quoted saying, God loves the world through you and through me. God loves the world through you and through me. Christians are supposed to be good. We're supposed to be good. We're not always good, are we? But we're supposed to be good. Packer, in his book, The Quest for Godliness, writes, "The Puritans combined warm-hearted compassion with clear-minded passion. Warm-hearted compassion with clear-minded passion. Eager to do what is good." Over the past weeks, we've watched, and even this morning, we've seen how the U.S. has taken a huge hit, a blow from two angry hurricanes hell-bent on destruction. What are we as Christians to do? In Guatemala, people thirst both for physical water and spiritual water. What is a Christian to do? In Sierra Leone, mudslides have killed hundreds, leaving people homeless. What is a Christian to do? Refugees, forest fires, homelessness. I could go on and on, right? If we are to be imitators of Christ, we're to be like a lighthouse. A lighthouse, a light for people to see something. To see Christ in us, a lighthouse, a beacon on a hill. We're not supposed to be people in dark caverns. I'll wrap it up with a cute story that you've probably heard by now. Harvey and Irma Schulter have been married for 75 years. He turned 104 in July, and she will be 93 in November. When asked how they felt about their names being synonymous with these two monstrous hurricanes, Irma replied, "Love and faith have kept us together through all of life's storms." Amen, Irma. Amen. Redeemed for us, reformed for Him. Our reward is hope that readies us for others to do good. Paul's primary aim was to call for all who profess faith in Christ to live lives shaped by the gospel. The gospel is not simply an idea to affirm, but a reality that must shape all of life. And this, my friends, this you can stand on. Would you please stand and pray? Lord, I thank you again for this morning. I thank you, Lord, again for this place. I thank you again for these people, your people, Lord. I pray that as we go forward this week, that we will be that lighthouse, that beacon of light that shines to others, so that others may see you and wonder what is so peculiar about us. Thank you, Lord, that you are always beside us, always before us, always behind us, always within us, and show us the way. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.